Well, turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. It'd be good to have those words of the Lord Jesus open in front of you. And we're going to be sort of looking at those as we make our way through this passage. We're into some quite long passages of teaching, really, that Jesus gives. This one starts at the beginning of the chapter with his disciples asking him for help. The Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus sort of carries on teaching after than that. And it carries on through these next couple of chapters, sometimes with a little sort of heading of maybe this is happening in a slightly different place, or you know, maybe a period of time has passed. But Luke puts all of these things together, and we're going to look at this passage this evening from 14 through to 36, just to try and see if we can understand a little bit of what Jesus was teaching them and us, what Jesus would teach us too. So first of all, I just wanted to deal with the three sort of things that happen during Jesus' teaching. And then we're going to try and look at the teaching all together then after that. So there's three things that happen in between the bits of teaching. There's an exorcism, an accusation, and an interruption. So there's three things that split up the teaching, but Jesus carries on the same train of thought in between. So let's just deal with those three. For starters, there's an exorcism, an accusation, and an interruption. So in verse 14, after teaching about prayer, it seems then that perhaps somebody brought this man to Jesus, a man with an evil spirit, and an evil spirit, a demon, that prevented this man from speaking. We wondered whether there might be a particular link with all of this last time, because Luke's been telling us this instruction of Jesus about speaking to God in prayer. Now here's a man who cannot speak at all. He can't speak to God in prayer, he can't speak to anyone. And Jesus deals with that. And most of the crowd are amazed, we're told, end of verse 14, although some had some other reactions, we'll look at it in a minute, verse 15. It does seem, doesn't it, that Satan was very active at the time of Jesus. We read of these demon possession. Luke tells us quite a few of them that were there. And this idea, which we find a little hard to grapple with, perhaps, because I assume most of us have absolutely no experience of it. But here in Jesus' day, it does seem to be the case that there were these demons, and they would possess someone. They would enter into someone. He gives them a sort of a story of that happening later on in verses 24 through 26 of an evil spirit entering someone and totally possessing them, being in total control of them, and the horrific effects that seemed to have on people. So we read of this man here, and the demon that is now possessing him renders him unable to speak. There were others who were demon-possessed and deaf. There were some who were destructive. Think of the demon-possessed man who lived in the tombs and cried out and was a danger to himself and others, living there amongst the tombs. Also a destructive tendency of themselves. There was once a man who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus and said about him, the demon throws him into the fire or into water, seeking to kill him. So these demons seemed to be quite prevalent at the time of Jesus. We don't read enough, an awful lot of it in the Old Testament, nor an awful lot as you head into the New Testament afterwards. A little bit at the beginning of Acts, but even then. That doesn't seem to be on the same scale as it was during Jesus' lifetime. And yet Jesus had power to drive them out, as we sang in one of our hymns, Jesus the name high over all, the name to that even devils fear and fly at the name of Jesus and at his words. And Jesus would drive them out. There were none who had more power than him. And here Luke doesn't even go into details on what Jesus said or what Jesus did, whether he touched the man or anything like that. Just when the demon was gone, there was a man with a demon. He met Jesus. The demon's gone. That's what Luke says. Cuts to the end of the story. The demon's gone. The demon can't endure, can't oppose Jesus and his presence and his power. It also seems that God gave others the same power to drive out demons too. The disciples were given it. Beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sent out the disciples on a mission trip and tells them they can drive out demons with his authority. it seems to refer to others later on in this passage. He talks to the Jews about their sons. Remember, there were Jews who drove out demons too. There's one story of that happening in the book of Acts. It might be as well that Satan, as you might expect, brought out his big guns to oppose Jesus. That would make sense on that sense, wouldn't it? For the devil to do that, to confront Jesus with the greatest powers he had. And so he brings out these demons to oppose Jesus, but none of them stands a chance. Thankfully, it does seem to be quite rare now that people are demon-possessed. Occasionally you seem to hear stories of missionaries, perhaps in other parts of the world, seeing something of it, but it does seem to be actually a rare thing. Although Satan is still powerful, isn't he? And he is no laughing matter. And actually, Satan still does some very similar things. Whereas we might not talk about someone being possessed by a demon, we can still sometimes see Satan's influence is in people's lives. He makes them mute so they don't pray. He makes them deaf so they don't listen to God's word. Selectively deaf, selectively mute, we might say. The devil still influences people to make them destructive. Destructive of others, destructive of themselves, dangerous to others and themselves. And so on too. Satan still does those same things. But Jesus has power over all of those. Power over all of those effects of Satan. So there's this exorcism that happens. As I say, there's another bit of teaching that comes after that. But again, we meet something else that crops into the story. And the second one was an accusation. And do you see that in verse 15 and 16? And there's one bit in 16 asking Jesus for a sign from heaven. Which seems very bizarre after Jesus just drove out a demon. Literally a verse or two before. And they just seem to dismiss that. Oh, forget that, Jesus. Do something properly. Show us something. Show us something of your power, a sign that comes from heaven. We almost scratch our heads at it, thinking, what were they after? They seem so quick to dismiss some of the things that Jesus did. That's not good enough. You need to show us a sign that that was a sign, or another sign that would back up that sign. Who knows? We need something more from you, Jesus, they want to say. Perhaps even more disturbing than just the constant request that Jesus seems to have faced for more things is in verse 15. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Well, that's a bit disturbing, isn't it? That rather than just dismissing that thing that Jesus just did, driving out that demon, they now say Jesus himself has demonic power. Jesus is doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus obviously then equates that to Satan later on. Where this strange name comes from, we don't really know. In the Old Testament, at the beginning of 2 Kings, is a reference to Baal-zebub. Baal, of course, the Old Testament idol, often crops up in those Old Testament stories. Baal meaning Lord. Baal-zebub, Lord of the Flies. Any of you had to read that book in English? And so on. That's what Beelzebub then meant. Maybe meaning this Lord of these demons. It was just another name for Satan, it seems. And they're saying, that's what Jesus has got. Jesus is in cahoots with Satan. That's why he's doing these things. And Jesus tries to talk to them and say, look, that, knowing their thoughts, verse 17, he says, every kingdom and divided against itself is brought to destruction. How can I be on the demon side? Jesus says to them, that's ludicrous, that's completely illogical. How can I be working for the demons and driving them out? Those two things are mutually exclusive, they're opposites. I can't be in league with the demons and fighting against the demons. Now, the Lord of demons, Beelzebub, isn't going to give me power to destroy his kingdom. She's saying that doesn't make any sense, just forget about it. You're just making up rubbish. It's the gist of it there, isn't it? And they won't think about it. Anyway, we'll come back to a little bit more later. And Jesus does return to the theme of signs later on, verse 29, the evil generation. that seeks a sign. Well, so Jesus is teaching, and there's the various things that happen. There's an exorcism, an accusation, last one, and an interruption. And in verse 27, a certain woman in the crowd raises her voice and says to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." That's an interruption. Again, Jesus is teaching. There's a bit before it, previous couple of verses. He's going to carry on with it afterwards. But this woman just wants to interrupt at this moment. "Blessed is your mother," Mary, whether she knew her name. "Blessed is your mother, maybe to have a son like you." Maybe she hears these things that Jesus is talking about and says, "How blessed was your mother to have a son like you." It's sometimes used, maybe it's a little bit of an old-fashioned expression. I heard someone use it on the radio actually this week. They were someone and they helped an old lady across the road, and when they got to the other side, the old lady said, "Oh, thank your mother for me." Well, if you have been polite, and she was presumably thankful for that, but "thank your mother for teaching you to be so polite," was the gist of a comment. I don't know if people often use that much of that expression anymore, but here it seems to be that. "You are such a fantastic person, Jesus. How blessed was your mother to have a son like you?" And it is true what she said. Mary is called blessed. Even here in Luke's gospel, the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to her. "Blessed are you among women." Cousin Elizabeth says the same thing. "Blessed are you, the mother of my Lord." So Mary really was blessed. And this woman who interrupts Jesus at this moment is one of the few who has much positive things to say in a few chapters that are very negative. Almost all the other interruptions are quite negative, are accusing Jesus, like the ones we've had before, of accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. There's going to be plenty more of those in the next couple of chapters. Most interruptions are hostile. So in some ways, give credit to this woman. She is the first pro-Jesus voice that we've heard for quite a while, and will do for a bit. So she's "Blessed is your mother for having a son like you." And Jesus says, verse 28, "Yeah, but more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are those, it's not just Mary, blessed are all those who hear the word of God and keep it. Actually, of course, that is what Mary did, wasn't it? She heard God's word and believed it. That's what made her blessed. She did that, beginning of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. Blessed is everyone, Jesus says, who does that. And perhaps as well, sort of trying to highlight this, that faith is more significant than family. And there was perhaps a little bit of truth to curb that Jesus puts in here, knowing what would happen later on in centuries afterwards. The idolatry of Mary and worshipping Mary. Here Jesus sort of puts that in its perspective and says, no, Jesus, Mary doesn't have some super status because of a family link. As the mother of Jesus, Mary believed God's word, and you must do that too. And that's a good thing for us to think about. We're going to do that a little bit more in a moment. That faith is more significant than family. Even for us, it's not enough to be in a family of Christians. You need faith yourself and to be a Christian yourself. So we're going to get back then to look at these teaching of Jesus and how we've dealt with the things that happen, to break it up a little bit, to try and sort of think about the theme of Jesus' teaching through this. And I want to mostly look at verse 23. So I haven't really given you a title yet. But in verse 23, he says this: "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Here Jesus sort of brings things to a head. "He who is not with me is against me." So which one are you? Are you with me? Are you with me? We use that kind of question in two ways, actually, don't we? Sometimes we say, "Are you with me?" as in, "Do you understand what I'm saying?" We can use that, can't we, in our conversations. But are you with me? Are you on my side here? That's the second one. That's what Jesus is meaning. Are you on my side? And he refers to those, are you gathering with me or scattering? Those two are opposites. You're either on my side or you're doing the opposite. You're either with me or you're against me. So, let's think about that question for a minute. Are you with me? So we're going to pose a couple of different questions. First one then, do you know me and believe? Do you know me and believe? That's a question Jesus would ask of us, isn't it? Jesus did these signs and did these miracles and drove out demons like we've got here in this passage so that we might realise who he is. Now, the crowd seem to make a right hash of it sometimes, don't they? Either stubbornly dismissing the sign, verse 16, or asking for some more, or making some accusation against Jesus. Well, people might do all those same things today. But what about you? Do you know me and believe? Do you believe Jesus? Do you know who he is? Jesus talks to them about, yes, about, you know, it can't be that Satan's casting out Satan. That doesn't make any sense. But he carries on, verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that reference to the finger of God was quite a significant one. It happens in the book of Exodus. It's a reference to the plagues. Maybe you'll remember a little bit of the story. That Moses is told by God to hold up his staff over the River Nile. Water's turned into blood. And Pharaoh's magicians do something similar. Whether it's a trick, whether it's something demonic, I don't know. They do something similar. Then Moses, under God's instructions, begins a plague of frogs. The magicians of Pharaoh do something similar. Which is no help, of course. That just means they've got even more frogs. The plague. Then the third plague comes along and God turns the dust of the ground into lice. Lice creeping, biting everywhere, getting everywhere. And the magicians try to do something similar. And they turn to Pharaoh and say, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. Just his finger. And this is his power. And yet, of course, you might know the story of Pharaoh. How he persisted in unbelief and carried on rejecting these signs, these plagues that God would send. He refused to obey. He refused to listen to God. And so Jesus is using the same phrase that was used to Pharaoh here to these people. Maybe with that same invitation, we could be just like Pharaoh. If the finger of God, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. What about you? Jesus says to the crowd around him, don't these signs, these miracles, demonstrate the finger of God? Now, are you going to be an idiot like Pharaoh and stubbornly refuse to budge? The finger of God is showing you the truth, his power. What about us? Do you know Jesus and believe? Are you with him? Are you on his side? Jesus carries on with another sort of parable, in a sense, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. So there's a strong, well-armed man, and he has all his possessions, he keeps them secure, until, verse 22, one stronger than he comes and overcomes him and takes from him all his armour in which he trusted and devours his spoil. The stronger one comes who defeats the first man and takes away his possessions. It seems to be a sort of story showing that conflict between Satan and Jesus. Satan was around, and he was strong, and he kept his things, his possessions, and he kept them secure. And then a stronger man comes along and overpowers that first one. And rescues his possessions. And we were thinking of demon possession, weren't we? Like this man, this poor man who cannot speak. And he's under that dominating power of this strong devil. And then a stronger man comes along, Jesus. And he drives that one out. And he rescues that man because he's far stronger. And Jesus is going, look at me. Look at me honestly. Don't be so quick to reject the signs. Don't be too quick to make your silly accusations that don't even make sense. Look at the victory I bring. Look at the salvation I can create. Do you know me and believe? That's what Jesus is saying to these people. Think about it. Think about what's happening before your eyes. Do you know me and believe? What about for us? We can read of these things in God's word. We can see even more of his power than they could glimpse at this moment. We know the rest of the story of Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation and so on. We know even more of Jesus. Do you know him and believe? Are you with him? Are you on his side? Or are you still rebelling against him? Are you still dismissing whatever? Whatever Jesus said that, he did that. I don't care. Or saying, oh, it's all rubbish, it's all made up. Which one are you? Rejecting it, accusing it, or believing it? That's what we've got here. Well, let's think about a second question. Do you trust me and repent? Do you trust me and repent? Now, remember that dismissal they had asking for another sign, verse 16? Jesus doesn't talk much about it there, but doubles back to that thing, that question in verse 29. When the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation that seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it." Except the sign of Jonah the prophet. He says, "I won't give you another sign." Well, actually, graciously, he did. He did plenty of other things later on. But in that moment, he says, no, I'm not going to do another miracle. I'll tell you something. I'll tell you two Old Testament stories. One's the sign of Jonah, but then he actually seems to move on to two other things. Well, back to Jonah, but via someone else in between. Verse 31, the Queen of the South, we might know as the Queen of Sheba, and who pops up in the story of Solomon. And she journeyed miles and miles, all this distance from the south, from somewhere much further south than the land of Egypt and so on, down there in Africa. And she journeyed miles and miles to listen to Solomon. That's what she did. And Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. Me. Jesus. Jesus is far greater than Solomon. The Queen of the South came to listen to Solomon. Will you listen to me? That's his question. That's his sort of probing of them. Go on. Are you going to listen to me? Or one day the Queen of the South will rise up and condemn you because she listened. And if you don't, you're in big trouble. Then he goes on with the second story, doubles back to Jonah. But actually, the people that heard Jonah, verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The people of Jonah, they listened to Jonah's preaching, which wasn't much, and he wasn't particularly enthusiastic about it. You might know the story. They listened to him and repented. And Jesus says, one greater than Jonah's here now. Me? Jesus. I'm here now. They repented at the reluctant preaching of Jonah. Are you going to repent at my preaching? That's what Jesus is saying. Or one day, notice Jesus' total belief in resurrection here. One day on the judgment, those people from Nineveh will condemn you because they heard God's word and repented, and you've heard far more of God's word and haven't. So what about it? That's Jesus. His strong words he's speaking. That ultimatum he's giving us. Whose side are you on? There are these stories in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba, the men of Nineveh, and so on. They listened, they repented. What about you? Both of those were Gentile stories, of course. And he's talking, isn't he, to this evil generation, mostly of Jews around him who were always asking for more and they weren't responding properly. And Jesus was to shake them up a little bit and say, actually, there's going to be Gentiles who've heard far less than you, but responded far better. What about us? Actually, we have even more, don't we? than the people listening to Jesus at that moment in time, we know far more of the story. And what about us? Do we trust Jesus and repent? Do we take in that word of God that he speaks to us and listen to it? Repenting. Repenting because we've heard so much more of Jesus than the message Jonah was able to give and so on. Are you with me? Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. You've either come to repent and trust me or you haven't. You're either on my side or you're against me. Which one is it? Okay, let's think of it in a third way. Do you hear me and obey? Let's go back to those words that Jesus said after the interruption of the lady. Verse 28, more than that, Jesus replies to her, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So do you hear Jesus? Do you listen to him and obey? Are we doing that? Not just being hearers of the word, but doing it too, keeping it. And at the end of the passage we read, Jesus gives this parable, doesn't he? Of a lamp on a lampstand. Yes, he's sort of reusing actually a parable he's done before. You might remember that. But anyway, this one's slightly different. It's when someone's lit a lamp, he puts it on the lampstand, middle of verse 33, so that everyone can see the lamp, so that the light of this lamp can shine out into the house and fill it. You want the house to be full of light. If you just had a lamp and you just tucked it away in the corner, then the house is still pretty dark, isn't it? And that's Jesus' point. Are we letting the light in through the eyes? He then talks a bit about in verse 34. We're letting the light in through the eyes, right, to penetrate the whole of our hearts, the whole of ourselves, so we're full of the light of his truth. Are you hearing me? Are you letting the light in? That light which is good. And he gives us this warning that there could be those, say, who don't hear and don't obey God's word. And he says in verse 35, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. You could think you've got the light, but you could be deceiving yourself and just have darkness because you're not really listening and not really obeying what Jesus says. If we turn down Jesus and his instructions and his commandments and say, no, 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 I know better. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do my own thing. We're pushing the light to one side and tolerating then the darkness in whatever aspect of our life that is. But he says, no, 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 let it shine. If your whole body's full of light, having no part dark, the whole body would be full of light. As when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Let it shine right through you, all the way through. Hear me. And obey it. What about us? That's a question for us all to think, isn't it? Are you with me? Are you on my side? Jesus is saying, are you listening to my words? Are you letting my words change you and shape you? Realizing there's wrong things that you need to put right. Listening to what I would say in every aspect of our lives. Do you hear me? And obey. Are you with me? Or we're the opposite. Or we're tolerating darkness. We're on the side of the darkness. And we're not going to listen and obey Jesus. Last question then. Do you follow me and carry on? Do you follow me and carry on? Jesus gives a short story in the middle. We hadn't particularly looked on it yet. Verse 24 and 26. A short story with another warning in it. Imagine a demon leaves someone, verse 24, sounds a little bizarre to our way of thinking, and off the demon goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none, and then thinks, I'll go back to my house, the person I used to inhabit. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. That sounds a bit funny to us, but maybe we could think of it in a similar sort of way of somebody, a man, a woman, someone who cleans up their life. They think to themselves, oh, I'm not very happy with how things are at the moment. I'll turn over a new leaf, they say. I'll try and be more moral. I'll try and be more upright. I'll try and be more law-abiding. I'll sweep my house, my heart, my life. I'll sweep it and put it in order. That seems to be the idea of it. Verse 24. But still empty. Still empty. Nothing real. Nothing really fundamentally changed. No life there. Just a clean sweep for a moment. And Jesus warns about that demon that's left will come back with others and make it worse. It's not enough. It's not enough just to clean up your life, to turn over a new leaf. Plenty of people do that on the 1st of January, they make some new resolutions and think to themselves, oh, last year I got drunk too often. I'm going to stop that. I'll sweep that out. Maybe I used bad language too much. Oh, I'll sweep that out. I'm going to reform myself. I'm going to make a positive change. And Jesus says, that's not enough. Just to try and tidy up a few things. If you're still completely empty, if your heart is empty, still the more bad stuff's going to come back into it. It's not enough to do that. It's not enough even just to hear the words of Jesus and think, oh yeah, Jesus got so many good moral thoughts for me to bear in mind and things to take to heart. I'll do these things and so on. Now Jesus says, you've got to know me. You've got to believe in me. I need to be there in your heart, not an empty heart that you're just trying to tidy up. You need me in your heart. You need to trust me. You need to repent. You need to hear me and obey my words. You need to follow me and keep going. Keep going. That's what matters. Carrying on obeying me. Listening to my words. Letting my presence, that light there in your heart, affecting everything in your life, but from the inside out. Not in an empty way of trying to tidy up your life, but in a full way of me being there with you. So, are you with me? Jesus says. Or you're against me. And there's that challenge in those words. Which side are we on? If it is not enough just to be tidy, just to be sort of a good moral person, to, you know, be an upright member of your community and so on, that's not enough. She says, you've got to be with me. But what a lovely phrase it is, to be with him. To not be alone. To not be just trying to do our best and obey some rules and the rest of it. But with Jesus. The one who will help us. The one who forgives us. The one who saves us. And the one who teaches us. The one who does show us our faults, but he does it in a kind way. He shows us, he helps us overcome those things. We can pray and we ask for his help against temptation. He's the one who will help us overcome the evil one and so on. He's going to be with us. Not to be alone, not to be orphaned. But I'll be with you, says Jesus. And what a wonderful thing that is. So as we think about Jesus' ultimatum, his serious question, don't forget, before you go to bed tonight, which way are you going to answer the question? Are you with Jesus or against him? Are you wanting to know more of him? Are you wanting to grow in your faith, your trust? Are you repenting of those wrong things? Letting him change you and challenge you and cause you to grow by the help of his Holy Spirit, following his words, listening and obeying the word of God and being with him, being close to him, the one who loved us so much and gave himself for us so that we wouldn't be alone, but that we'd be his sons and daughters, his children, that we'd be with him where he is.